why is the book of Galatians called Galatians? That should be an easy one for most of us. Okay, it's written to the Christians in Galatia. That sounds like a really easy question. You would be surprised at how many people that I'll study with in like one-on-one situations and trying to evangelize, they don't know that. They think that somebody was trying to come up with really weird, difficult names to call these books in order to make the Bible sound really mysterious and intellectual and all that. I mean, I'm serious. So, yeah, it's called Galatians because it was written to a group of Christians in Galatia. And Paul runs across these Christians in Galatia on his first three missionary journeys. In the first missionary journey, Paul and Silas are sent by the church in Antioch of Syria to preach to some churches, try to build up some churches in these areas. We know that they take John Mark with them from Antioch. They sail to Cyprus, where they do some work there. That's where Barnabas was from, so that was a hometown for him. From there, they go up to Pamphylia and then up to Antioch of Pisidia. And then from there, they are now in this, what we think was the Galatian region, and so they spend a lot of time in Antioch of Pisidia, as well as in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. What was Paul's evangelistic philosophy when they would go to these places? Like, where would he typically start preaching when he arrived in these cities? Synagogue. Why was that a smart move for him, or was it a smart move? I mean, why was that something that he wanted to do first? Okay, the God believers, the Jews, God fearers. It seems from a logical standpoint that the people that would be most receptive to biblical things would be ones who believed in the God, the Jewish God, which would be why they would be gathered in a synagogue. So that's where Paul would start. And of course, as a Jew, he would certainly understand why they believed some of the things that they believed, and he would be able to attack it all from the Old Testament scriptures. And so he began in the synagogues, but on his first missionary journey, was he largely successful with the Jewish audiences in these areas, or not? He was not, and we read in Acts chapter 13 when they arrived at Antioch of Pisidia that while many people wanted him to come back and to preach the gospel in that area, there were many Jews who were very angry over the message, and when Paul saw that the anger had reached a point where they had hardened their heart to the gospel message that he had preached to them, he says, well, I came to you first, you didn't listen, so who does he say he's going to go to after that? He's going to go to the Gentiles, yeah. And the Gentiles love that. The Gentiles are excited about that. The Jews are angry. Paul has to flee from Antioch of Pisidia. He comes to Iconium. A lot of the same kind of thing happens there. Starts in the synagogue, meets a lot of people, Jews there that don't like the message. Gentiles are converted. Same thing happens in Lystra and Derbe. The problem is that Jews were now starting to follow him from these previous cities and trying to persecute him, and then things really reached a boiling point in Lystra. What happened to Paul in Lystra? Did the Jews put him in timeout? Give him a spanking? Nah. They stoned him, didn't they? They stoned him and dragged his body out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And so this is how much they objected to the gospel message, that they're willing to kill one of their own, I guess assuming that he was a turncoat, but in fact he was not dead. The biblical record leaves it a little ambiguous as to where he was actually really dead or whether or not God miraculously revived him there. But we know that the contrast between how the Jews received the gospel and how the Gentiles received the gospel is very evident. And so what we learn in this very first missionary journey is that these churches in this southern Galatian region are going to be primarily made up of Gentile Christians, and we also learn that there's a lot of Jewish opposition to that in that area. And that's going to be very important as we start thinking about the book of the letter to the Galatians, as we see some of the problems that were occurring there. Now, they stopped in Derbe, and then you kind of see that red line. That's his return trip. rather than crossing over the Tarsus Mountains into Tarsus and taking a short way back to Antioch, they felt the need to go back and to encourage the Christians at these churches that had been planted. And we learned that they established elders in some of these churches the first time we read of that going on. And then make our way back to Antioch of Pisidia. And then rather than going to Cyprus, sail directly from Pamphylia to Antioch of Syria. Okay, so that was the first missionary journey. That was the first time we read about these Galatian churches, though they're not called by that name, that would most likely be the letter of the churches that would have been written to in the book of Galatians. The second missionary journey that you see there on the screen, Paul expands his territory a little bit, and we're, of course, are not interested in all the places that he went to on his second missionary journey, but we know that it begins in Acts chapter 16, and once again, he departs from Antioch of Syria. That seems to be kind of his home base where he would begin and end a lot of his all of his missionary trips. But I think probably we should mention this as well. What was a very key event that happened in between his first and second missionary journey? This is in Acts 15. Does anybody remember? He has to go somewhere and deal with a problem. Say again? Jerusalem? Okay, what's the issue that he has to go to Jerusalem for? It really starts in Antioch, and then he has to go down to Jerusalem. Okay, the issue is circumcision. Who is trying to push circumcision? Yes, the Judaizers, okay. So what seems to happen is while on his first missionary journey, there were a lot of, most of the Jews he came across didn't want to hear it at all. Now we're starting to learn about some Jews who are saying, okay, I see this, I got this gospel thing, but we think the Gentiles need to be circumcised if they're really going to be Christians. In other words, while they were departing from their old ways, from the old law, they were wanting to carry some of that excess baggage with them and trying to push circumcision on these Gentile Christians. Paul opposes them and then says, let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's see what the other apostles say. And so all the apostles gather together, and what we see happen in Acts 15 is that they all are in agreement that circumcision is not to be added to the gospel and that they're to take that message back with him on his second missionary journey to inform the churches about that very thing. Okay. Now, unfortunately, as we're going to see later on, that didn't stop these Jewish people, which we call the Judaizing teachers, for trying to push circumcision on the Gentiles, but we at least now have apostolic authority about what is right and what is wrong in that situation. Okay, so now he begins his second missionary journey. Instead of sailing to Cyprus, there's a disagreement between him and Barnabas over John Mark. We're not going to get into all that. But Barnabas heads down to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas with him. And this time he does go over the Tarsian Mountains, through the Cilician Gates, and arrives at Tarsus, and then hits those Galatian churches first. And when he gets to Derbe, he's going to meet a very impressive young man that he's really going to take a liking to. Does anybody know who that is? Timothy, okay. Timothy is somebody that really catches Paul's eye. Now, he's got to be impressive if he catches Paul's eye. I mean, Paul sees this guy, he says, I want to take you with me. Now, there's a problem, though, not necessarily with Timothy himself, but a potential stumbling block that Timothy might create for some of the Jewish Christians in the churches if Paul takes him with him. What was that potential stumbling block? Okay, what about his parentage? Okay, that's right. Yeah, his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, and so Timothy had never been circumcised. Paul wants to have a good influence on the Jewish Christians. He's not wanting to circumcise Timothy to add it to the gospel, but he does want to try to remove any potentially stumbling blocks that could come about in his teaching to the Jews. So he has Timothy circumcised, and kudos to Timothy for agreeing to that. I think this might be where a lot of people would be like, sounded like a great idea until you mentioned that, Paul. Now I'm out of here. But kudos to him. I mean, Paul picked the right guy because he goes through it. Now the stumbling block has been removed, and Timothy now is someone that Paul starts taking with him and also leaves in certain places like Thessalonica later on down the road so that he can encourage them. I think that's a very key thing that happened here that I thought was worth mentioning, because again, this issue of circumcision is now starting to really take sort of the front, on the front lines of the biggest issues that he's having to deal with as he comes across some of these churches. Then the third missionary journey, which is a few years later, that begins in Acts 18 and verse 23. He again goes the way over those very rugged, difficult mountains west of Tarsus, and he visits the brethren of the Galatian region now for the fourth time. Because remember, he did it twice on his first missionary journey, then the third time on a second, now the fourth time. So these are people that know Paul really well. I want you to remember that as we start getting into the beginning of Galatians, that they know him well, or they should know him well. They should know that he is an apostle. And we're only told very little about the second missionary or third missionary journey as far as what he did for this region. We're just told that he strengthened these disciples. And it's very possible that as he was strengthening these disciples, that the problem with the Judaizing teachers was now starting to rear its ugly head. Because it's when he arrives in Ephesus on his third missionary journey that we believe that he wrote the book of Galatians. Now, we don't know this for sure. This is sort of a best guess scenario. There's a lot of reasons for that I don't want to devote too much time into class for that. But we do believe he wrote it in about 55 BC in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, which means sometime either when he was at these churches in Galatia on his third missionary journey, or sometime after that, perhaps he received news of some things that were going on, he felt compelled to write what is going to be a very, very difficult book to the Christians in this region. What do you believe the purpose of the book of Galatians is? I don't know if there's one thing we can nail down, but if you had to summarize it to one sentence or a few words or one word, anybody have any thoughts on that? I don't know that there's really a wrong answer. I mean, there could be a really wrong answer to this, but I don't know if there's necessarily one right answer to this, so don't be hesitant if you have an idea. Okay.
But there was a clear divide.
Okay.
And of course, he talks about the superiority of the church and some of the things that have to do with, to me, that's he's solidly building the foundation of the church in this area.
Okay. All right, so he's definitely in Galatians making a very stark contrast between the gospel in the New Testament versus what was taught in the Old Testament. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. What else? Anybody else have any other thoughts? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's a good point, because that's one thing you're going to see in Galatians that's different from just about every other epistle in the New Testament, is there's a sense of shock and awe on the part of Paul when he's writing this letter. Like, I cannot believe that you guys listen to these knuckleheads that have come and tried to distort the gospel. I mean, he's amazed. You can see it throughout the entire epistle, his amazement that they, knowing him so well and knowing the teaching so well, would depart from that. That's all over the letter, not just the first part. So absolutely. What were you going to say, Jerry? That's a good one too. Absolutely, there's a lot in there about the difference between the liberty that the New Testament offers and the bondage that the Old Testament offers. And if you're trying to bind something like circumcision on people, that's a bondage that you're putting under. There's no freedom in Christ in that. So, yeah, Bruce, did you have something? That's absolutely right. And so I'll put mine up here. And again, all those were right that everybody said. But I always think of it as it's to defend the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what is very similar to Romans, though he sort of expands it in Romans, and he's not as angry in the book of Romans as he really is towards these brethren in Galatia, because he had never been to Rome. He didn't know those brethren, but boy, he knew these brethren. He knew them well, and they knew him well, and there had been a lot of sacrifice made on both parts for the other, and so you really sense the emotional agony that we see in his defense in this particular book. Some of the obstacles that we're going to see from this epistle, first of all, is these Judaizing teachers that had come behind Paul and had stirred things up at these churches, they do what every other false teacher still does today 2,000 years later. They attacked his credibility, they attacked his character, and primarily they attacked his apostleship. In other words, what they are trying to convince these Christians of, if they're going to get these Christians who knew Paul so well to listen to them and not listen to Paul, they're going to have to attack Paul's character. That's the only thing you can do. Same thing happens today. It happens in politics. It certainly happens in sports. It happens in the church. It happens in a lot of different ways. Paul's going to spend the first two chapters of this book defending his apostleship and basically saying, it didn't come from me, it didn't come from man, I wasn't trying to plagiarize any of the other apostles, this was a revelation that was given to me by God, and we're going to talk about that in a lot of detail, not this week, but next week and probably the week after as well. He's going to deal with the Judaizing teachers himself. He's going to make the arguments for the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is why this gospel is right and why what they are teaching is wrong. Then he's also going to deal with what their true motives are. In other words, they don't care about you. They don't care about you. All they care about is counting bodies so they don't have to be persecuted, so that they can get along easy and they don't have to feel bad. They can cling to their traditions and not have to worry about making the real sacrifices that comes with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why they're doing this, but they're not doing it because they care about you, but Paul cared about them. And as angry as he is in this letter, you still see that he loves them very much, and that's why he is so angry. That's why loving people is so hard, isn't it? Because that's when you let people in that you really get hurt. And you really see that in this letter, Galatians. And then he's also going to try to restore the Galatians' faith. Again, this is written to the Galatians. It's not written for a personal defense of Paul or to, you know, get on the Judaizing teachers, but he is concerned about the Galatians. And so he's going to spend a lot of time certainly warning them against the path that they're going down, but also trying to restore their confidence in him, but more importantly, their confidence in the gospel that he taught them. So that's what we're going to be kind of going through here in the next 3 months is sort of hitting on those main 3 points there. We're going to see how Paul did it. We're going to talk about it in detail. Before we start getting into the beginning of the letter, does anybody have any comments or thoughts on anything we've talked about so far? Absolutely. Yeah, he sacrificed a lot to get where he was today. The Judaizing teachers, by clinging to circumcision, that was their way of trying to, you know, have their cake and eat it too. So I want to be a disciple, but I don't want to make all my brethren mad. Let's see if I can compromise. Can't do that. Yeah, so, yeah, of course they're going to attack him for that, absolutely. So, any other thoughts? Yeah, Brad? And that's what we're going to get to here in this next slide is the abruptness of his introduction. So let's go ahead and talk about that very thing. This is a letter I found online that I thought was kind of cute. I'm not just sharing it to you because I think it's cute, but the fact that it's cute makes it that much more awesome. It's a letter written to Santa by a young girl named Alicia. She said, I wanted to tell you I am fine. She says first, Dear Santa, I want to tell you I am fine. I don't know, but if you can, could you possibly make it so I can turn into a dragon? I can't. Please. Okay, that's what it is. Please. Or a pet dragon Either one will do, though I would like it if you can make me turn into a dragon, smiley face, heart, smiley face, heart. P.S. Have a happy Valentine's Day. That's very random. Love, Alicia. the reason I'm putting this up here is that when you first saw this, that looks like a standard, ordinary letter. And I'm not saying for the grammar, except for the grammar. That's a standard, ordinary letter. It begins the way that most letters begin. It's got a body. It ends the way that most letters end. You know, we have a letter format today that is like this, that we pretty much just memorize. We don't even think about it. It pretty much goes like that. You always have the greeting. In this case, it would be dear. You always had the recipient that it followed. Then you'd have the body of the letter. A closing salutation, such as like a P.S. Or just another greeting, and then the author would sign their name. I don't know if you've ever gotten a long letter, but sometimes this format isn't all that great, because if you get a really long letter, you're trying to read and figure out, you know, somebody's saying something to you, and you've got to go all the way to the back of the sheet to kind of see who it is that's writing to you. It is a little bit backwards when you think about it logically, but that's our letter format that we use in the United States. It's what we grew up learning, and it's what we come to expect when we open a formal or informal letter. Now, if there were some changes to what would be considered a formal letter format, we would take notice of that as well. If somebody wrote us a letter and it was supposed to be somebody that would normally be affectionate to us, but they didn't say, love, Alicia, or sincerely, Alicia, that might kind of catch our eye. They would just say, Alicia. It's like, whoa, okay, not even a love, not even a sincerely, not even a best wishes. I mean, today we're a little bit more informal than things might have been decades ago, but even today, still sometimes those things kind of catch our eye. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this up is in the Greco-Roman culture, their letter format was completely different. You only started with the author, and that makes sense to me. You know, go ahead and say who you are before you start telling me what you got to tell me. That kind of makes sense a little bit, but that's what we see in most of these New Testament epistles. Then if they felt the necessity to, they would reveal their title. Then they would say who they were writing to, the recipients, give their salutations. Then typically there would be a thanksgiving, and then there would be a body followed by some closing statements and maybe like another greeting of some kind. That is a typical Greco-Roman letter format. Just like when we open a letter, we expect a certain format. When they saw a letter, they expected a certain format as well, and that's the format that they saw. So a really good example of this would be the letter of 1 Corinthians. We are going to get into Galatians, but I want to use this just as an example. You see how in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, the author is the very first word, Paul, right? Called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brothers. There's your title, and of course he was a co-writer. It was Paul and Sosthenes who wrote this letter. Then you got the recipients in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, that those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now it's a little bit of an expanded thing, but these are not just average, ordinary people that Paul's writing to. These are people that he knew, and so he wants them to know how much he cares about them. Verse 3 is a salutation. It's a very standard salutation that you would see in the first century. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 4 is the thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in speech, and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ooh, that's quite a thanksgiving there. I mean, he could have just said, I appreciate you guys. All right, now let's get to the issues. He doesn't. He spends several verses expounding on that thanksgiving. Boy, he really wants them to know how thankful he is for them. Why do you think he wants these particular people to know just how thankful he is for them? Because what's he got to do next in verse 10? He's got to get on them, right? So let me tell you why I love you. I love you this. I'm thankful for you for this because, man, I got to tell you some really rough stuff here, right? Okay, now, the reason I want to bring this up is while that is a typical Greco-Roman letter format there, sometimes the author would take liberties with that format. He might enhance one, which we see here in 1 Corinthians. It's an enhanced thanksgiving. And we think, well, why would he do that? Well, it makes sense based on what he's about to have to get to in verse 10. So he might enhance one. He might minimize one. He might leave one out altogether, and that would catch their eye, okay? So you see this all over the place. Go look at Romans, and he expands upon who he is in the book of Romans in that introduction. Why would he do that? He's never been there. Of course he's going to expand on who he is. You go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, he spends about 2.5 chapters on his thanksgiving alone. Why is that? Because think about what condition the church of Thessalonica was when he had to leave there, and then he left Timothy there, went south to preach some other churches. He had no idea what was going to be going on at Thessalonica when he sent word to try to figure it out. Sends word to figure it out, figures out not only have they survived, but they are prospering, they're flourishing, everything is going great. So he writes them 1 Thessalonians. And so, of course, it's going to be a really long Thanksgiving. I'm telling you, you can learn a lot about the New Testament epistles by reading the introductions and seeing what Paul does in those introductions when he plays with this format, okay? Now, where does this come into play with the book of Galatians? Well, let's see if we can notice some things. Paul, there's your author. An apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me. That's quite a title. Why do you think he had to go into all that at the beginning of this letter based on what we know already? He expands upon that title, does he not? He doesn't just say Paul an apostle. He says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. What does that seem to imply was going on before we even get into the book of Galatians? They were questioning him. Why? Because of those Judaizing teachers who are going in there trying to destroy Paul's credibility. So even as he introduces himself in this letter, he's got to remind them of who he is and what his gospel is, and that he's an apostle that's not of his own making, but he's an apostle because God made him an apostle. Okay, very important there. We can tell that from this. So we would expect a recipient's next, the last part of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Very standard there. We'd expect a salutation next in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. More amen. Okay, that's a little bit expanded, but nothing too significant there. What should come next after the salutation? Thanksgiving. Could all of you read that Thanksgiving for me at the same time? Very good. Thank you. That's the first time we've all been in sync in a Bible class, my child. There's no Thanksgiving, right? There's nothing. He's completely silent on this. Okay, that's incredible. Let me tell you something, those brethren would have noticed that in this book. They would have noticed that there is no thanksgiving. Rather than thanking God for them and telling them how much he appreciates them, he's got to get into all the nastiness, all the crud, all the stuff that's going on in that church that he's not thankful for. Let me tell you, that would have really struck the Galatians who, you know, opened their mailbox when they say, oh, we got a letter from Paul, let's go see what he said. And then, oh, there's no thanksgiving. Whoa, look at what he just said in verse 6. Well, they didn't have verses back then, but you get the picture. Look what he just said next. This is supposed to be a Thanksgiving. He didn't get into that. He jumps right into the body. He jumps right into the issue. That tells us immediately, if you knew nothing about the book of Galatians, but you knew what the Greco-Roman letter format was, you would know immediately, uh-oh, Paul's about to give him one right here in this letter. And in fact, he does. But in a very loving way, but in a very, very stern way as well. Any comments on that? Any thoughts on the letter format? Okay, so let's get into that. What are the things that he has to tell them in order to try to jump right into the meat of everything? Well, let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10. Can somebody read that, those four verses? Five verses, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Who wants to do it? Jay, go ahead.
I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. There are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received,
why is Paul so amazed here? Not what is he amazed about. Why is he so amazed about the issue here? Well, first of all, what's the issue that we just read? What are they doing to the gospel? They're distorting it by doing what? They're adding circumcision to the gospel. Now, that's not explicit from these verses, but we're going to see in later verses that that's exactly what the issue is. They're saying, in addition to what the gospel requirements are that Paul taught you, you also have to do this, and that's a distortion of the gospel. Now, back to the question, why is Paul so amazed by this, given what we've talked about so far?
It's only been a couple of years since he was there.
Yeah, he had been there relatively recently. And everything seemed like it was probably pretty kosher when he was there. No pun intended, but it was. Things seemed like they were going well. So yeah, what were you going to say, Dave? Okay. In other words, this isn't a matter of judgment here. This isn't something that, I wish you guys wouldn't go this route. You know, I mean, it's not one of those things. This is serious business that's going on here. They're distorting the actual gospel of Christ. And of course, he gets into the consequence of this. Somebody else had their hand up over here? Okay, yeah, that's why he's amazed. He knows them. They know him. They know the gospel that was taught. They saw the miracles that he performed as an apostle. They knew he was an apostle. They had all become Christians. They no doubt all were probably performing spiritual gifts as a result of laying on of his hands. So I don't think there's anything explicit that tells us that. That's generally what happened when Paul had church. So that the evidence was abundant of what the gospel is. You think if he had left something out that evidence would have been there? Yeah, that's why he's amazed. He's baffled by this. How many gospels are there implied by this verse? One. Yeah, there's only one. Ephesians 4 verse 5 says that there's one faith. He calls it the gospel of Christ. It's the definite article, the gospel of Christ. Paul had taught them this one gospel in the very beginning, a fact in which they had rejoiced and grew stronger. Remember this. Remember that first missionary journey, what happened when he told those Jews in the synagogue that he was going to leave them and now he was going to go and pronounce salvation to the Gentiles. They were excited. Because the Jews had been keeping them out for all this time. There was a lot of that stereotyping that had been going on. And Paul says, now I'm going to go to these guys. They were excited. Now they're being dragged into the mess. I mean, it's like it's a completely different attitude from them. Having learned in Acts 13, they had the benefits of the gospel despite not being Jews. Now the Jews are trying to make them more Jewish. And they're just falling for it hook, line, and sinker. There's one gospel. What does that word there mean at the end of verse 9 and in verse 8, accursed? What does that mean? There's a Greek word for it. You get a bonus. I don't have... Anathema? Yeah, good tie. Yeah, anathema. Jared, yeah, anathema. That literally means condemned, right? This is not a timeout. This is not, you're in trouble. You know, this is, you're going to receive the worst possible punishment imaginable. It's the same word used in Romans 9 and verse 3 and also 1 Corinthians 16:22, anathema. That means condemned for an eternity in hell. That is the consequence of someone who teaches another gospel other than the one that Paul had taught them. It's the strongest condemnation possible, and it's reserved for the most wicked people imaginable. Now think about that, because I deal with this all the time when I'm trying to teach people the gospel. You know, a lot of people think that the only people that are going to go to hell are people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein, you know, just the wicked of the wicked in this world. And you show them a verse like this, and they're like, well, does that mean my mom's in hell? Does that mean my dad's in hell? Of course, we don't know who's in heaven or hell. God knows that. But he says, if you do this, you're going to be condemned. And we believe what God promised. This is a tough one for people. This is not a politically correct verse. But here's what I try to tell people. You wouldn't even know that hell existed unless the Bible said so. So don't make assumptions about hell unless you know what the Bible says is going to actually get you there. And this is one thing that the Bible says will get you there if you change the gospel. And that's why we have to be very careful ourselves that we don't fall into that category. And we need to keep channeling out that message as much as we can, ringing out the message and letting people know what the one true gospel is. That's our job as Christians. We don't want to fall in this category, but we don't want other people to fall into this category as well. Let me ask this question. What is the significance of Paul's repetition? Never have enough time.
He's emphasizing the importance of the point.
Okay.
If we really, those of us that have raised kids, you don't tell them one time what to do or how to do it.
Yeah.
Over and over and over and over.
Okay.
All here, very definite, twice.
Okay. Did Jesus ever say something twice sometimes to emphasize what he was saying? What was that common phrase he would say at the very beginning of some of his teaching? Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, that number two, if you study Bible numerology, every fact shall be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. He's saying it twice because he wants them to say, in case you don't believe me once, I'm going to say it again. And sometimes parents do that as well. Yeah, he wants them to see the seriousness of what he's saying here. Now, God only has to say something once for it to be true. But I think the fact that he said it twice and the Holy Spirit saw the need as well through Paul to do that shows the seriousness of this. So we need to think about that. Let me ask this question, and this was really the last thing I want to discuss, so we might have time to do it a little bit of justice. Why does it matter, practically speaking, if the gospel is changed slightly? I'm thinking practically, why would that matter? You can use circumcision as an example if you want, but there's a lot of different things we could look at associated with this. I mean, why does it really matter? Okay, and how would circumcision do that? Anybody?
Well, now you're obeying, you're being obedient to a physical law that God provided in past times for a
okay.
people.
Okay.
And so you're observing those laws. Now, where are you going to stop with that?
Yeah. Yeah, because the circumcision was only one part of the law, right? And technically, it wasn't really a part of the law. It was before the law. And that's the point that Paul's going to make in Galatians chapter 3. You're harping on this. This wasn't even taught in the law of Moses. It was something that was taught to Abraham but before the law. And oh, wait, who was he? He was the man that the promise was made to. So we're going to get into that in Galatians chapter 3. But yeah, wasn't really, it didn't begin in the law. It was a part of the law. But, you know, there are a lot of other things a part of the law as well. So if you're going to, you can't just stop at circumcision. That's one of the points that he's going to make here. You've really got to keep the whole law. He hadn't been able to do that. That's why Jesus had to come in the first place. You know, when you take it, it's sort of a slippery slope, but it leads to that ultimate conclusion that you are trying to be justified by law when you try to add circumcision to the gospel. And that's why even changing it that little itty-bitty bit, say, well, let's just add circumcision, that's why it's such a big deal. Let's think about today some, you know, practical ways that we can do that, like infant baptism, for example. What? Who had their hand up? Infant baptism. That's an addition to the law, right? So why does that matter? So you want to have your baby dunked in water. Why is that such a big deal as it pertains to the gospel? Okay, it's not what God said, but was that the second bell? Oh, we can't even get into it. Man, that was one of the biggest ones I wanted to talk about. Talk to the elders. We got to make these Bible classes 2 hours.